Father, thank you so much for the record of the life of the early church that Luke wrote down for us. We thank you that you inspired him to write down the things that we need to know about. There's so much he could have written, so many other things happened. But we believe, Father, there is a purpose to everything that has been recorded. We pray, Father, as we study through chapter 13 and 14 and 15, that you will touch our hearts with the things that we need to hear tonight sitting here. We love you, God, and we're so grateful for your inspired word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, Mission Asia Minor. Mission Asia Minor. It's all C's this week. The Cypriot confrontation, the commissioned converts, the creating churches, and the Concord Council. I just like fun with this. It doesn't mean anything, okay? I just enjoy making it work. So where are we in the book of Acts? We are approaching the middle. We're approaching the center. We're approaching the center of the book of Acts in terms of its length, because it's 28 chapters long, so we're right around the middle. And we're approaching the center of the book of Acts theologically. In other words, what its message is. And that's because we're getting to the point where the Gentiles are now coming into the church, not just in small numbers, but in large numbers, and indeed are now beginning to get to the point where they're going to soon, there are going to be more Gentile Christians than there are Jewish Christians. At this point, there's still more Jewish Christians, but the balance is changing. Much like in our movement's history, to start with, all of our growth and everything was in the first world. And even our initial plantings were from Boston to London, and then London to Birmingham, and then Germany and other places. But then plantings to India, and then to South Africa, and then to other places. And we now see that about half our membership of our family of churches is outside the borders of not only the United States, but even the Western world. And that balance will continue to change. And soon there will be far, far, far more people, if you like, in what's called the two-thirds world than in the Western world. So there's a shift that often takes place within movements. And the first century was no different to ours, but with slightly different issues. And we see in Acts 15, as we'll get to later, that not only is this a bit exciting development, but it is a controversial development. And we learn a lot about how to handle controversy by the way that the first century church handled their first big controversy. And frankly, if we had understood that and practiced that better in 2003, we'd be a lot better off than we are now. But amen. There's one thing you can say about history. You can't avoid it in some ways, but you can learn from it. And prayerfully, we can learn many things from this. Amen? Okay, Acts 13. At the beginning of chapter 13, we set the scene in Antioch. There are two Antiochs on this map, as you can see. There's one up here. This is the Antioch we're talking about. There's also Pisidian Antioch we'll come to later. There were, I think, around 10 or 12 cities called Antioch in that period, because some bloke who was powerful named lots of cities after his dad, who was called Antioch. So he just kept naming cities. It was rather confusing. Imagine there were 12 cities in the United Kingdom called Milton Keynes. It'd be sad anyway, probably, but it'd be very confusing anyway. We're talking about this, the Antioch to the right there. So at Antioch, there are prophets and teachers in verse 1, chapter 13. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. One interesting thing we see there is an interesting mixture in that leadership team, or part of that leadership team. Barnabas is almost certainly the oldest Christian. He must have been around quite some time because he was with the apostles in Jerusalem, so he was quite an old Christian. Simeon, called Niger, the word means black. He might have been African. He's from North Africa. Or it may just have been very dark complexion, and they called him black, you know, just dark. Well, it wouldn't have been black, because the word can mean black or just dark. So it may just have had a dark complexion. We don't know. But he's a Jew. He may well have been African. You've got Lucius. The name Lucius would have been a local name, so he was almost certainly from Antioch itself, as opposed to the other fellows. And Menaean, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, was someone who was used to being around powerful people. I don't know how you feel about being around people with a sort of natural air of authority. You know, perhaps people with a very superior education or coming from a background of great wealth. I often feel very intimidated by such people. But there are other people who are very comfortable with that. And so you've got a guy like Manian who's not intimidated by people who have powerful positions or authority or background. And this is a great team. Barnabas, an older Christian, Simeon, maybe African, Lucius, local, Manian, used to being around powerful people. It's very important that we don't have leadership teams, whether it's a family group or a ministry like the Northwest, where everybody is the same. If you've got everybody the same, it's a problem. Now, in a city like London, not being the same means being very culturally diverse. Now, if you're in an all-white city or an all-black city somewhere, then that's okay. You're going to have probably a black leadership or a white leadership or whatever. But even within that team, there need to be people with very different, if you like, socioeconomic backgrounds or whatever. It's very important to have diversity in leadership. Amen? We have a very diverse church, and I think they did in Antioch. It was a huge city, 500,000 people, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. So, very diverse team. And I'm very grateful that our Northwest leadership team is very diverse. It really is. It'd be hard to put six or seven people together that were more different than Akin and Lola and Andy and myself and Bode and John Perk. And I think it's a really good thing. And it's a good thing on all levels. So, what do? They are worshipping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit says, we don't know how the Holy Spirit said. We can't draw a doctrine for how the Holy Spirit speaks from this verse. But some way the Holy Spirit made it clear that there's a task for them. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So that after they have fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. No, that's not a football analogy. They're sent off. This is the first conscious decision to evangelize the Gentile world. Up until that time, all Gentile evangelism has been, in a sense, accidental, due to persecution or because God said to somebody, go over there. But it wasn't a conscious decision of a church to say, we're going to plant something, we're going to send somebody, we're going to deliberately have a strategy for going elsewhere. It's a hugely significant moment in the history of the first century church that has ramifications down to our day. That's why we're here, Gentiles, as Christians. Amen? And so what do they first do? They go to Cyprus. Cyprus on your map right there. There's Cyprus. They go to Salamis and then they go on to Paphos, as we'll see in a moment. Why do they go to Cyprus? I don't know about you, but if I'm thinking, here we are in Antioch. The Holy Spirit's guiding us to go somewhere special. We're going to advance the kingdom of God somewhere where it's never been. Where shall we go? I mean, where would you naturally think that you'd expect the Spirit to send you in the first place?
Wigan.
Think about the first century. I think it would be Rome. Almost certainly Rome or Alexandria, because that's the second largest city. You're in the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Where are you going to go that's ahead of where you are? You're going to go to Alexandria or you're going to go to Rome. God sends them to Cyprus. Why? I have no idea. What we do know is that Barnabas was from Cyprus, right? Chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, that's his other name, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostle called Barnabas, sold a field. Barnabas is in Antioch. He's on this mission team. He's from Cyprus. Also, they take John Mark with them. In verse 5, John was with them as their helper. Chapter 13, verse 5, that's John Mark, who is Barnabas's cousin. All right, so they have family connections in Cyprus. And also there are already some disciples in Cyprus. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now those have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen's travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So disciples went to Cyprus. We don't know what they did, but they must have still at least been there. So there's a family connection, there's some disciples there that they must have had a connection with, because there's a connection between Cyprus and Antioch, we see from that verse. People are going backwards and forwards. For some reason, God sent them there. I don't know all the reasons why, but they go the 60 miles from Antioch across to Cyprus. And interesting things happen. They're there, and they travel to Paphos. They meet this Jewish sorcerer called Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus, which is an ironic name. An attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he's an intelligent man, he wants to hear about the word of God. Elymas the sorcerer tries to turn him against him. Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 9, looks straight at Elymas. Now imagine this in the fellowship, okay? He looks straight at Elymas and he said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." Doesn't stop there. "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind. And for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun."
That's hard lines.
That is. Now you've got to face it, brothers and sisters. I mean, does this not sound harsh? I mean, imagine that was, you know, he doesn't even leave a little chink of light for this guy's heart anywhere. You're full of it. And so immediately, turn the page, mist and darkness come over him, gropes around. I mean, it's just such a graphic scene. He's groping around, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, but he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Okay. Here's an interesting thing. I think it's interesting, one, that Paul is the man, not Barnabas. Paul is a very hardline guy, but, you know, it's Barnabas that is on his home turf, right, in Cyprus. It's where he's from. You might be expecting Barnabas to take the lead, but you and I know, brothers and sisters, sometimes it's a lot harder to challenge someone you know and you like than it is to challenge someone who's a stranger. There's something, there's that kind of some resistance when it's somebody you know well. Yeah. You know that saying about the prophet in his own town not being honored. Isn't it difficult to challenge people you love and know well? And so Paul is the one that does this. You know, I think this is a common thing. I find it harder to preach about sin in the Northwest than I do in the Southeast or somewhere. Not that the Southeast got any less sin, or I don't know, but maybe they do, or more, I don't know. But it's a funny thing, preaching or leading a family group with people you know well and knowing that a challenge is needed, and or with a brother or a sister, that we got to be comfortable with telling truth as it is. It must be done in love. And the interesting thing is, though this is so harsh, the truth is, it's actually a loving thing to do to confront this guy, because Paul must know that this level of challenge is the only way to get to this person's heart. Different people need different challenges. My kids are very different. With Fred, he, you know, we ran out of wooden spoons. We just, you know, got the bigger, you know, you like you start with a small one, you get bigger and bigger and bigger. It didn't make any difference. With Lydia, all you had to do, we had a jar, a little clay jar with all the wooden cooking implements in. And if Lydia was being naughty when she was small, we'd walk over to the jar and we'd pull out the wooden spoon from the jar, and the sound of it, that sort of, that's just sound of it rubbing against the other thing as it came out. And she'd be like, "Oh, sorry, Daddy, sorry, Mommy, no, I'm very sorry, I repent." I mean, it was enough. Kids are very different. I mean, we're very different. And so there are some of us, honestly, some of us will need a really head-banging challenge from time to time. And that's appropriate. You know, others of us, it might be just a gentle word. Like, "Sister, have you ever considered, you know, like, being a bit less proud?" That might be enough. But we mustn't judge the way people challenge other people by the way that we should be challenged. Otherwise, we start labeling other people as either wet and too soft or harsh. And that may be appropriate, but it may not be. It's not an automatic thing. Someone said to me years ago, we all tend to disciple others in the way that we like to be discipled.
Yes.
That's a natural thing. But we've got to make the challenge fit the character and the nature of the sin.
That's right.
Not just what feels comfortable to us. You with me? And so there's this confrontation in Cyprus, and things go well. Not for Elymas exactly here, I mean, you might say. But the proconsul is impressed.
Yeah.
He's amazed. And what is he amazed about? Certainly, I'm sure, this miracle. But it says he's amazed at the teaching. The teaching. about the Lord. There's something about the fact that Paul had conviction enough to challenge this fellow that made the proconsul believe he was serious. And I would just ask, I have myself recently been more direct and challenging about sin in sermons, as you, I hope you've noticed. If you haven't, I'll obviously need to take it up another notch. But I have tried to be a bit more direct, and as a reason for that is because I think we're in a new phase as a church, and we need to be more purified and happy about being purified by the truth. That's where we're at, and that's fine. We all go through phases, and that's where we're at as a church. But I want to ask us to not be concerned about that as to what non-Christians will think. Because I've often found that non-Christians who visit actually like it.
True.
When you're really clear about sin.
Yeah. Right.
Because they're seeking for standards, for truth, for people who really believe in what they say.
Yeah.
And they respect that. Because they're looking for people with integrity. So many religious people say one thing and do another. We've all been there, right? I mean, most of us at one time or another, I'm sure. And if we're going to impress men and women who visit us, if they're people of integrity, then we have got to preach the truth. Amen?
Amen.
And that's not only true for a sermon. That's true in our family. Amen? But I take it home. And so we see this great impact on Sergius Paulus, and we see Paul becoming more prominent. For the first time, Paul is now, in a sense, leading Barnabas. He's now definitely Paul, not Saul anymore. And he sort of takes over the lead. There are often changes in leadership. That just happens. You know, it wouldn't be good if the people in Antioch were like, oh, well, you know, we thought Barnabas was the leader of this expedition, which he was in Acts 13 at the beginning, but now it's Paul. I don't think they had a bad attitude. They just recognize this is a different phase. We need different leaders for different times. Amen? And if you're missing people you think should be around, I think we need to realize that some of our former heroes, if they're not around anymore, well, maybe number one, that gives you space to grow. Amen. And number two, God is enough anyway. And number three, the faithfulness of our former spiritual heroes, their presence or their absence, should not dictate our own zeal. Paul's self-motivated here. He doesn't wait for Barnabas to take the lead. He knows what he needs to do. And I think as mature Christians, and most of us have been around a while, we need to do what's right.
That's
not
right.
Be concerned about who is and isn't with us from the past. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, let's go on. Oh, I can do something now. I can do... All right. Rory told me about this. And I worked it out all on my own. Oh, look at this. Oh, you see?
Right.
The red line, you see? And then, now they're off. Italia to Pamphylia, Perga, and off up to Pisidian, Antioch. Guys,
feeling good about myself.
Okay. Commissioned converts. Okay, verse 13 in chapter 13. They go Paphos, Pamphylia. John goes back to Jerusalem. You know, that's John Mark who later, they said that he abandoned them. It's at that point. We don't know why, but that's where he leaves. They go to Pisidian, Antioch, which is about 100 miles inland. And Paul gets up to preach, and he gives them a history lesson, basically, which they all know about God taking them out of Egypt, giving them Canaan, judges till Samuel. At the time of Samuel, they ask for a king, they get Saul, and they get David. And then through this man's descendants, God brings Jesus, verse 23. 24, at the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism of all the people of Israel. You might think it interesting or odd that Paul talks about John the Baptist here. He's a relatively minor figure, if you like, in history compared to Samuel or Saul or David. But at that time, it's important to remember that amongst the Jewish community, John the Baptist was far more famous than Jesus. It's difficult for us to understand this. But to the people in Pisidian, the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, John the Baptist would have been mega famous. You're talking about someone as famous as anybody in the media today. He was dead, of course, by this time. But you know what I mean? If they'd had a picture of him, they'd have said, you know, if you put Jesus and John the Baptist side by side, they'd have said, John the Baptist. If you'd given the picture of Jesus, they'd have said, who's that? They really would not have known. And so one of the reasons Paul brings John the Baptist into it is because it lends credibility to his message about Jesus. Because they're like, oh, John the Baptist, we know about him. He was a great guy. Yeah, you know, Herod killed him, but he was a great guy. Preached repentance, baptism. Well, he talked about this guy, Jesus, I'm now telling you about, you haven't heard about. Oh, it must be important then. That's why John the Baptist figures quite a lot in the speeches in Acts and other places. Anyway, that's a side point, but I thought it was quite interesting. So he says, he talked to them about the fact that this message is now for everybody, including Gentiles. And we're telling you, verse 32, good news, what God has promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us by raising Jesus. He raised him from the dead, uses some Old Testament. Verse 36, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried, his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes, and that must include the Gentiles, is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And he ends with a warning. It's good news, but there's a warning. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue. They invited them to speak the next Sabbath. Congregation dismissed many Jews, devout converts, follow them, talk with them, urge them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Jews see the crowd, they're filled with jealousy, talk abusively. And Paul and Barnabas are bold. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you, the Jewish Christians, the Jews reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. That's very strong. We now turn to the Gentiles. It's the first conscious, deliberate turning away from the Jews to the Gentiles by Paul and Barnabas in a city context. And goes to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles heard this. They were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Amen. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, which presumably must... it's a huge area up there. And then the Jews incite some people. They come to stir persecution. They expel them, shake the dust off their feet, and go to Iconium. But the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Commissioned converts. Okay, briefly but simply and importantly. Here's a quote for you from a book I was reading on the book of Acts. It says, in this incident, what we see here in Pisidian Antioch, what Paul is doing and demonstrating with the Jewish people there, the task of Israel, which he failed to carry out, has passed to Jesus, and then to his people as the new Israel. It is the task of bringing the light of revelation and salvation to all the peoples of the world. That was God's plan for the Israelites. They failed in that. God gave it to a new people, of which we are a part. Amen? And our part is to be a people that are sent, people that pray, and people that send others. Amen? We're commissioned converts. We're not just converts. We have a commission, as we know from Matthew 28. Amen? And we see in the end of chapter 13, in verse 49, it says, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. How does the word of the Lord spread through a whole huge geographical region with no airplanes, no railways, no cars, no email, no telephone? I mean, it's not all down to Paul and Barnabas, is it? It's to do with the people that they convert and they get the joy of the Holy Spirit, taking that out back to where they came from and even beyond. Amen? We all know we are a people that have been saved to be sent. Amen? I appreciate the brothers going to do some Saturday evangelism. I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm sure that God will bless that. I'm sure he will. There's all kinds of ways we're sent. That's one way we choose to be sent, by attending together, something like that. Other ways that we're sent is by sharing our faith where we go. I was talking to Mike D'Souza yesterday, who goes to a gym in East London. He's running the London Marathon this year, and so he's trying to get in shape, and he's actually doing very well. But he goes to the gym, but at the gym, he doesn't just run the treadmill. He talks to people, you know, as a Christian would. And he's been reaching out to a guy for quite a long time who's a performer and in the West End. And he said, they've been chatting, and he knows that Mike's a Christian. And this guy goes to church. And I hadn't seen him for a few weeks, but he's at the gym this week, and they're on the treadmill. And the guy says, I'll tell you what, he says, I'm getting a bit fed up at my church, because this guy performs at the West End. He's like, and they keep asking me to do performances at church, and asking for tickets to the show I'm in, and it's just getting a bit wearing. He said, would you mind if I came to your church this Sunday? Mike said, I don't know. Okay, all right, fine. But the reason that happens is because Mike has a consistent friendship, and the guy knows he's a Christian, and then God does something else. The thing that we can't do is what God does. Going out on Saturday to evangelize doesn't do it. It's going and being there, and then God moving and working in someone's life to take them to the right place at the right time to meet the right person, because God does that. That's what he does. We make ourselves available, and he does the rest, right?
Yes.
But we have to make ourselves available. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region because they were making themselves available. It wasn't some just magical thing that Paul and Barnabas and all the new converts just sat there in Pisidian Antioch, and then so somehow it just happened. They went out. And then God did what he does. Amen? And I want to encourage us with that thought, that that could be us. They were sent out, and I'm sure they were praying. And I appreciate the brothers' prayer night tonight. That is a wonderful thing. We need to be praying so that we connect with God's will for our lives and other people. And also, it doesn't say it here, but we know from other places that I think the other thing we can do in terms of sending, we get sent out. We can send our prayers. We can get sent out. Our prayers sort of get sent up. And I think also our finances, because that's part of what helps grow God's churches. We can send money over there. I was talking to the West even tonight on the way here, who taken some of their bank balance. They've got some money in the bank, and they decided to tithe it for India. I thought it was a great idea. You know, they said, we've got this money. I don't know what they've got in their bank account, 50, 60,000 pounds. They said, we're going to tithe it for India. And they've taken £5,900 or something like that, and they're sending it over to India for the work in Nepal, actually, specifically, which is fantastic. Amen? And, you know, some of us, we won't be able to go very far, but you can send your prayers and you can send your money. And I think as we go along this year, we're going to be talking more about how we can help foreign missions as well as the mission here. Amen? So, commissioned converts. Okay, chapter 14. Creating churches. What does it take to create churches and to help them mature and grow? Well, it's not all here in chapter 14, but there's quite a lot. Let's zip through a few bit of it. They go to Iconium. Oh, I can do my next bit of the map now. All right, here we go. It's in phases. Part two. Oh, there we go. All right. So, they go to Iconium, which is a modern Konya, 90 miles east of Antioch or so. They go to the Jewish synagogue. They speak. Effectively, lots of Jews and Gentiles believe, but they poison the minds of the brothers. Isn't that a horrible phrase? Poison the minds of the brothers. Paul and Barnabas, interesting, spent considerable time there. They didn't get put off by that. Speaking boldly for the Lord, confirmed the message with miraculous signs. People divided. There was a plot to mistreat and stone them. So they found out and went to Lycaonian cities of Lystra, and Derbe and surrounding country. They continue to preach the good news. Isn't that encouraging? Amen. They go to Lystra, which is about 18 miles away. They find a lame man. He's healed. The crowd see it. They think it's Zeus and Hermes. They try and offer a sacrifice, and they insist on it, but the apostles, when they realize what's going on, they're, no, we're just men. Don't do this. And Paul gives a very interesting speech, which I've got time to do tonight, which is quite different from his other speeches. It shows how he adapts his presentation of the gospel to depending on the background of the people he's talking to. It's much more, it's just different. And then verse 19, Jews come from Antioch, win the crowd over, and then they stone him. They think he's Hermes one minute, and then they stone him and leave him for dead. They think he's dead, but he gets up and goes back in the city, and then they go on to Derbe. They preach the good news in that city. Verse 21, with a large number of disciples, amen? And then they go back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. They appoint elders for them with prayer and fasting, carry them to the Lord. After going through Pisidia, they go to Pamphylia, then to Perga, down to Attalia, then they go back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. Okay, a few thoughts. If you're going to create a church, plant a church, and then build a church, it has to be done with courage. Don't Paul and Barnabas display uncommon courage?
Yes.
The guys are poisoning people's minds, and they still preach boldly. They threaten to stone them, so they move on, but what do? The next place they get to, 18 miles away, they preach boldly, they talk about Jesus, they heal people, then there's this weird sacrifice thing, then some people stone Paul basically to death. Somehow he's revived. They go on. What do? The next place they go, preach the gospel some more. I mean, these guys, they're just a little bit crazy. Let's face it, right? They're a bit crazy. There's something about being a Christian where you've just got to be comfortable with the idea that you're just a little bit crazy. You're different from the world, and you have a passion and a conviction about something that poisoning and stoning and death and threats will not stop you. Amen?
Amen.
That's because we got something so worthwhile to tell people. And so they go on. They have courage in all these situations despite poisoning, misunderstanding, and attack. I think that when we persevere like that, then we see God build things. The setbacks that they endure do not deter their evangelistic zeal. I don't know about you, but my evangelistic zeal is easily deterred. I find a few rejections depress me for a week.
Yeah.
Someone who says they'll come to church and doesn't come, then you're sitting there at church, and it's like it's really hard to enjoy communion, songs, anything, because they said they'd come, or someone you've even been studying the Bible with and says thanks but no thanks and disappear. You just, I don't know about you, but it just really gets me. And there's something about the way that Paul and Barnabas are that keeps them going. And it has to be to do with their relationship with God. It has to be that they have a conviction that God is going to work through them, and they just need to persevere. Amen? And they see this again and again and again. Got to have the courage to preach despite poisoning, misunderstanding, and attack. Let me say something briefly about something I've been asked about that I think connects with some of this. A few people have been asking me, we talked about it briefly last week, but they've been asking us, me and other people, again, about the new London church planting that was planted here by what different people have called the Portland movement or Kipps New Movement or whatever. I'm not going to talk a lot about it now because, A, I'm bored talking about it, be honest with you. B, they accuse us that we define ourselves by talking about them all the time. So I don't want to make that true by talking about it all the time, because I don't think that's actually true. But however, people ask a lot of questions. Let me just say this, that there are situations where people from that congregation have been poisoning members of this congregation about the integrity of this congregation. And that is sinful and divisive and must not be listened to. It's poison. Poisoning is never a good thing. Amen? And I have no time for it at all. It's divisive. And I will make this clear. I said it before. I'm not saying that group are not Christians. I'm not saying they're not saved. What I am saying is biblically and ethically and I think morally and in every sense what they're doing is divisive and wrong. And that's not just clear, I think, to me, but to many. And so I would just say, stay away from it. And if you're getting poison, cut off the source of poison. And just don't engage with it. Amen? They didn't engage with the poison, and they got on with preaching the gospel. We need to not be concerned about that whole thing. To me, it's over there. Amen. It's over there. We've got something for God has for us to do. That's what we should be focused on. Amen? So let's focus on what we should be focused on and not bothered and concerned about such things. Amen? We need courage to preach despite those kinds of things. Secondly, within this same chapter, we need courage to strengthen other disciples. If you're going to build church, you've got to have the personal courage to strengthen other disciples. That's what they do. They go back in verse 21, when a large number of disciples, they go back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which are the places they've just been persecuted. I mean, these are the places where they've just been given a hard time, stoned, poisoned. I mean, they go back to those places and they put themselves at risk again. Why? They really care about these young Christians. They really care about these young churches. You know, it's funny, we often think of Paul as being this missionary that goes around here and here and spends 3 weeks here, 2 weeks there, 1 week there, starts a church. But actually, if you really look at the chronology, Paul spent usually quite a long time with a church unless he was thrown out of the city. But his normal pattern was to stay a year and a half, or 2 years, working with and building a congregation to be strong and have a developed leadership before he moved on. And I think what we see here is because they couldn't stay in each of these places, they went back. They went back to strengthen them, to encourage them, and help them, and even deal with and help them to develop a leadership because they appointed elders in each of those places. I think it's important for us, by the same token, because a lot of us are relatively mature Christians, to ask ourselves, I'd ask you to ask yourself, how much energy do you put into strengthening other disciples? In fact, you could say, how much of a risk do you take in expending yourself, pouring yourself out for others, other disciples who need your help? What does that mean? I think it means taking initiative. It means not waiting. You say, so no one ever prays with me. Well, take the initiative to ask somebody else to pray. No one ever phones me. If they don't phone you and you're expecting it, it means you've got a phone. And if you've got a phone, then you can phone them. Well, you know, I phone them, but they don't phone me back. Well, phone somebody else. Or phone them and say, brother, you never phone me back. Have I got bad breath even over the phone? Or what's going on? Are you with me? Taking the time. You know, giving people a call when they miss something. Or, you know, we're all members of family groups. At least I think we all are. I hope we are. That's where it's at, I think. In family groups, what if someone's missing? Do you say, well, I'm sure they have a good reason, whatever. You say, well, if I phone them, you know, they'll think I think there's something wrong with them. Well, maybe, but you can't control what people think. But you can do what is loving. Because if someone misses, there actually may be a problem. It may be they're ill. It may be that they're spiritually not doing well. Or it could be that there's no big deal. They got stuck on the train. But still, wouldn't they appreciate a phone call telling them what went on? I think in our culture in this church, it's from going to the place, from the place where it was abnormal to miss, and it was normal to get a phone call if you missed, we've now gone to where it's almost normal to miss, and it's abnormal to have a phone call when we do miss. I think that's utterly wrong and needs to change. Not out of legalism, and not because we're assuming that everybody that misses an event is doing badly spiritually, but because unless you're in contact, you don't know. And if you don't know, then that means we don't care. And if we don't care, that means we're not loving. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So let's be more like Paul and Barnabas and strengthen one another. Amen? Creating churches takes an unrelenting commitment to teaching the Bible to the lost and an ongoing commitment to strengthen Christians in the faith. The two wings of that plane, if you like. Amen? One other quick thought on... a quick thought on this. One of the things, not part of the text, but I think is important, while we're just discussing what it takes to create, build, and mature churches. And I hope you understand this and take this the right way. A sister said to Penny, who relayed it to me the other day, that while she appreciated the good news stories from India and all over the world, and this church was planted and they had 300 baptisms in the first 2 weeks, while that's kind of inspiring, it's also a bit depressing. And I understood that, because sometimes when you're in your own situation, it's like, well, you know, if we can baptize one person in my family group in a whole year, I mean, that's really hard work, but a great victory. Amen. But I feel like I'm feeling like I'm inferior compared to this situation where there's just people coming out of the woodwork to get baptized. And we can feel inferior, but I think there's a couple of things we need to understand. One is, not every field is the same. There are differences in cultures and in situations in terms of people's openness to a degree. Although I believe the harvest is white for the heart everywhere. There's a big, rich harvest everywhere. But there are differences in the speed at which people become Christians and so on. But I think the other is, I'd like to say this, is on a purely practical note, is that most of the situations I'm talking about are places where they have a far higher staff ratio than we do. And that is a highly significant part. Because if you're going to see a lot of people become Christians, you've got to see people training others how to take care of those young Christians and how to teach people how to become Christians. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And our staff ratios are so low at the moment that is very difficult to progress. We can still see a number of people become Christians and get restored, but the numbers are going to remain low while we're still at this staff to member ratio. And I think that's something we've got to grapple with, because I know that having full-time staff, speaking for myself, is not the answer to everything. I understand that. We know that. But there is at least a minimal level, I think, that we need to achieve so that needs can be met in terms of strengthening the church so that it can then grow numerically some more. So I think in London, we currently have 3 full-time staff, for 700 and something, 780 or so disciples. We're not going to see dynamic growth of any kind while we're at that staffing level. It's just not going to happen. Women's ministry. People say, when are we going to have more women's ministry? When we've got more women's staff, frankly. You won't see a lot more. You'll see some more. I mean, a lot of the sisters are doing a phenomenal job, doing their best. But when are we going to see a lot of people trained how to teach people the Bible and take care of young Christians when we've got a higher level of staff than we do right now? My prayer is, and I'd like to ask you to join me in praying for this, is that even by the end of this year, we see at least one staff person in every one of the London ministries. In each of the eight or seven, plus Surrey's a small group. But in each of these, if we could have somebody on staff and then start to add some wives or some women, what a blessing that would be. And it'd be great even in the Northwest to have perhaps a women's intern. You know, someone who could just be trained by some of the older women how to study the Bible with single women and students and teens and how to do that. It takes time and training. A lot of you know, we forget. Some of you have been Christians 15, 20 years. You've forgotten how many hours it took to train you to do know what you know. And a lot of those hours were done with you by staff people because they had the time. Are you with me? We would be, if you're a 20-year-old Christian, you'd be like a 5-year-old Christian right now. But 20 years a Christian, if it wasn't for the numbers of staff that we had. I know we didn't always use the staff in the best, most effective way, but that doesn't mean that having a higher level of staff isn't going to be necessary for our future advancement. And that means giving more money, frankly, too. That's just a practical thing, and I think I commend all of us that give so generously, but I want to encourage us to always be reviewing our giving because that will make a huge difference. Amen? Okay. That's just a practical thing. Let's move on to chapter 15. Okay. One more bit of the map. Oh, no, two more bits. Okay, let's finish off the map. Okay, we've got all the red lines on there now. The Concord Council, the word Concord, not about the plane, but meaning harmony and togetherness. Chapter 15, the beginning, some men go down from Judea to Antioch, teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, you will not be saved. There's a big debate. They go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders. They go through Phoenicia, Samaria, telling them all the good news about the Gentiles. They go to Jerusalem. People stand up and say, you've got to be circumcised. They meet together, much discussion. Peter says what happened with him and Cornelius in chapter 10 and 11. You know God has opened the door to be saved. They become silent, listening to Barnabas and Paul, verse 12, telling them about the miraculous signs. James speaks up at the end. James, the brother of Jesus, who appears to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time, and using Old Testament, says, this is obvious, God has opened the door to Gentiles. Let's then, verse 19, not make it difficult for the Gentiles turning to God. Instead, let's tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. They choose some people to send back with this letter. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, along with Barnabas and Paul. And they go with the letter, which basically says what James is talking about. And they go off in verse 30 to Antioch. They gather the whole church together, deliver the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. Amen? And we'll carry on from that point in next week's class. Concord Council, peace, unity. There's a lot of confusion about the requirements of what it takes to become a Christian. They sort it out. They talk a lot. I mean, one of the things we see here is that they talk and they listen. Whenever there's conflict that isn't being resolved, there's not enough listening. Amen? There's never enough listening. And if you've got a conflict with somebody, the first thing you've got to do is ask yourself, how much listening have I been doing? The temptation is, how well have I been doing getting my point across? Clearly, I'm not getting my point across well because we're not resolving. That's not the way where you start, amen? You start with, how much am I listening? If you've got a conflict with somebody even going on now, I'd encourage you, find a place, a time to sit and listen. And then talk. It's not all about just listening, but listen first. Now, of course, the two of you both sit there listening without talking. You can work it out. Who goes first, okay? Whoever goes first, the other person really listens, amen? And that's what they do. And then they talk and they figure out what's going on. I think it's one of the interesting things, one of the most difficult things in life and even the Christian life is having a genuine unity. genuine unity within a family group. A genuine unity within a group of family group leaders. A genuine unity within our North West leadership. A genuine unity within London. I mean, it's a challenge. It's never not going to be a challenge. We're never going to arrive at a point where we're all so blissfully unified, we can now forget about any struggles with unity from now on. That day won't happen. But we can grow in our unity. The question for me is not how unified are we. You know, so I said, well, we're not very unified. I said, well, that's just, amen. But it's, are we more unified than we were a year ago? That's more the question for me.
Yeah.
Are we growing in our unity? And it's like when people say, there's not enough love in the church. Of course there's not enough love in the church. There never will be. But are we growing in our love? I mean, and all this is how we know we're making progress. This is how we please God. It's not by being perfect, but for striving for it. And growth is the way in which we demonstrate that we're striving for perfection. Amen? I want to encourage you to pray for the London Leadership Group. London Leadership Group was formed at the end of last year as the development from the London Unity Group. And it's a great group of eight brothers from the different ministries in London. We've worked on some plans. We have our next meeting in March. Please pray for us to be effective, you know, not just a talking shop. But we recognize there are two things we need to do. We need to talk and listen a lot to each other. And we also need to get on and do things. The other thing about unity is you have to come to a conclusion. What's impressive about the situation in Jerusalem, amongst many things, is it's such a controversial issue. It has the potential to divide the kingdom of God. And yet they resolve it in a relatively short time. And they decide what to do. Talking in itself is not the goal. Understanding to come to a decision is the goal. Amen? And they do that. In our London Leadership Group, we have identified four themes for the year that we believe that if we work on these themes, it'll bless the church. Those four themes are just developing our leadership in London, the London-wide leadership. Secondly, getting our focus correctly balanced on the mission, getting the mission going again. Thirdly, building all parts of the family. You know, the singles and the marriage and the teens and the students, putting all the bit, making sure each bit has a focus for maturing and strengthening and growth. And fourthly, just unity. Making sure that we continue to work on unity. We don't just do these things, which would be good, but we also talk and listen and work together on our unity. And we've got some specific things we're going to be doing with that. And if you want more detail, I'll give that to you personally. But do be praying for us and then pray again for our unity in the Northwest. Okay, let's conclude. At the end of this whole series, chapter 13, 14, and 15, this Mission Asia Minor, we see at the end that they just haven't stopped teaching and preaching. They're still going for it. They remain in Antioch, verse 35, where they and many others taught and preached the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we got to be people that love to hear the Word of God and that love to learn the Word of God and that love to teach the Word of God to each other and to those that are lost. If we hold to this Word, which teaches us about the cross and the love of Christ, and we teach that to other people, we will grow and mature, and we will see the church grow, and we will see ourselves grow and mature. Amen? What we see in these in these chapters is these six things. They confront sin powerfully, and the church grows. All the converts know that they are sent, and the church grows. There's a commitment to, no matter what the obstacles, to continuing to preach and teach, and the church grows. There's a commitment to strengthen the weak and the young Christian, and the church grows. There's a commitment to making the resources available. They bring people together to sort things out, and the church grows. And they have a commitment and a devotion to genuine unity, and therefore, again, the church grows. How does the church grow? The church doesn't grow because we say it should grow. It grows as a byproduct of doing these other things right. Confront sin, be sent, preach and teach, strengthen others, use the resources God has given us, and devote ourselves to unity. And then we will see the Spirit's fire in the church here in the Northwest and in London, and we will see God do the kinds of things that he did in the first century. Are you with me?
Yes.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, keep that fire burning in our hearts. Help us, Father, to have the Spirit's fire in our hearts and to take it to each other and to take it to this lost world. Give us a conviction that means that fire will never burn dim and never be blown out. Help us, Father, to imitate our first century brothers and sisters, to be inspired by their love and their zeal, and help us, Father, to imitate them, not just in what they did, but also in their heart. We pray, Father, you'll bless our church here in the Northwest. Strengthen us, help us to strengthen others. We trust you, God, because we are the same God now as you ever were, and you have our best interests at heart. and you're going to do great things among us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.